Amen. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to look at two sections here this evening. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 998. We're going to look at the opening verse here of chapter 1 and then read verse 11 through 14 for our scripture reading this evening. Once more, Titus 2, verse 1, and then continue on through verse 11 through 14. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul writes this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now down to verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So if you didn't know, or if you weren't here last week, this is the second introductory sermon to our new series that we're going to be going over in these coming weeks in the evenings on the Apostles' Creed. Last week, Pastor Joel walked through the necessity of faith, not only in our apprehension of the gospel, but how faith is also understood and how faith is a vital aspect to our lives as Christians. Now, my job this evening, again, in our second introductory sermon, I think that's a fun thing for a sermon series, two introductory sermons. I'm excited, at least. We'll see if you're excited in about 30 minutes, okay? In the second introductory sermon, my job is to make the case for the necessity of the Apostles' Creed from really a historical perspective, and also a theological perspective as well. Now, a couple things up front before we dive into our points this evening. Pastor Joel mentioned last Sunday night that this format in these coming weeks on preaching through the Apostles' Creed is a different format than our normal approach to preaching. So our normal approach to preaching is expositional preaching, which means that we typically take a book of the Bible, preach through it in its entirety, moving from section to section, looking at each verse in order. We work through books of the Bible in a systematic way, and that's our normal approach. But here we are shifting in for these few weeks into a different style of preaching, which is known as doctrinal preaching. And again, I can feel even in my own preparation the difference in these differing approaches. So there's no real single book that we are working through, no single passage that we are preaching through. Our focus is preaching through each section of the creed. And as we do this, we'll be looking at the doctrine of each section. And our approach will be to take verses from the entirety of the scriptures to show how the Bible evidences the doctrines that you and I recite and confess in the creed each week. So we'll be doing it in a systematic way. We'll be pulling from different parts of the scriptures, as the scriptures really are the basis for the Apostles' Creed. So with that in mind, I want to walk us to our points for the evening. Tonight I have 5 points for us. But what I want to say also is that these are not really normal points that I would give in a traditional sermon. These are really my 5 propositions, or 5 theses, okay? 5 things that I'm going to be making an argument for. So what are they? My 5 propositions for you to consider this evening. The first is this. They're kind of long propositions. I'll repeat them for each proposition when we get to it. My first proposition is this, is that the Bible contains creeds and creed-like statements, and it calls for sound teaching. My second thesis, The Apostles' Creed establishes the boundaries of orthodoxy, but not all of orthodoxy. Third thesis. The Apostles' Creed has stood the test of time in the church's life and worship. Fourth, the Apostles' Creed is vitally important to the Reformed tradition. And fifth, the Apostles' Creed matters to your faith. Again, I'll walk through each of these. I'll repeat them when we come to each point. So our first point this evening, the Bible contains creeds and creed-like statements and calls for sound teaching. Titus 2, verse 1, the verse that we read just a moment ago, Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." This is the passage that I selected for our scripture reading this evening. And here what we find is Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to this young pastor Titus. And in this letter, he exhorts Titus to continue in preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Preaching and teaching sound doctrine is one of, if not the most primary task that we have as pastors. Preaching and teaching is one of those primary roles that we have in our pastoral ministry. Our calling or ordination is to that ministry of word and sacrament. And this is why we in the Presbyterian and broadly speaking Reformed tradition have always placed a high value on a well-educated ministry. All of the ministers in our churches, our presbytery, and our denomination must meet specific educational and theological requirements. And really the point I'm making here as we work our way into why the creed is necessary is that this is good for those who are not only called to preach and teach God's word, but it's ultimately a good for God's people. If we as a church, all of us together, believe that God's word is inspired, that God's word is inerrant, that God's word is infallible, should we not also place a high value on the specialized study of God's word? And what we find as we study God's word is not only this call that the Apostle Paul gives to this young pastor to preach and teach sound doctrine as the utmost important thing that would define his ministry. What we find also as we look through the pages of Scripture is the fact that the Bible itself contains creeds and creed-like statements. And this gives us really a paradigm for us as Christians, those who profess the Christian faith, to see that woven into the pages of both Old and New Testament is the reality that the people of God historically have been a people, God's church, as Paul writes there, a people for his own profession or possession, have been a people who have professed their faith in God. From Old to New Testament, the people of God, God's church, has been a people that have confessed something. A few examples that we find here in the scriptures, a couple examples of this proposition that the Bible contains creeds and creed-like statements. The first is a classic, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a profession of faith. This is a confession. This is a summary statement that is resoundingly monotheistic. And it comes in the context of the people of Israel making their way out of Egypt. And God gives them, through Moses, through the inspiration of the word, this profession of faith in contrast to the culture that they had just left. A culture that was wildly polytheistic. There was gods and goddesses for everything. And what do we find the people of God saying in that type of culture? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God's people make a profession, a public corporate profession, that draws a distinction between themselves and the culture that they find themselves in. A couple more examples. Second set here comes from 1 Corinthians. Three examples from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God." Sound familiar? "The Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Chapter 12, verse 3. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." What do we find there in that very short three-word phrase, "Jesus is Lord"? A profession. It means to confess a truth revealed to us in God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. Again, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Hear the formulation of what he's saying here. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Does that formatting sound vaguely familiar to something we say in worship each Sunday? One more example of this proposition. 1 Timothy 3:16. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And here's the creedal-like statement that Paul goes on to make here. Again, confession and a creed-like statement. Paul writes, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Part of what we find here, this is just a small subset of examples, there are more out there, is the fact that we as Christians are called to do something when it means that we are professing our faith. That's something that is sort of innate to our nature as Christians. We are a people who practice confessing the truths contained within God's revealed word to us. We as God's people confess the truths of our faith, even as the scriptures themselves contain these creed-like and creedal statements. That's our first proposition here this evening. Our second proposition is this: the creed establishes the boundaries of orthodoxy, but not all of orthodoxy. And here's where we can say we're transitioning now into our reflection specifically on the Apostles' Creed itself. If you look into the history of the early church, what you'll find is that within those first few centuries after Christ's ministry, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and after that first 100 years of the apostles' ministry, what you find is that there are a lot of differing opinions when it comes to key Christian doctrines. There's a lot that is swirling around in the church's infancy. More often than not, the creeds of the church are formulated out of a specific doctrinal controversy. We see this as the case with the Nicene Creed. The issue at play with the church is the question of Arianism. Arius is a monk, or no, he's not a monk, he's a church leader, and his argument basically is that there was a time when Christ did not exist. Essentially, his argument is that the person of Jesus Christ has a beginning. And in contrast to that, the church responds, rightfully so, saying that Christ is eternal, that he is eternally the Son of God. And the formulation against that heretical view, that's an actual heresy that Arius is teaching, is the formulation of the Nicene Creed in the early fourth century. We have the definition of Chalcedon, the understanding of Christ as both truly human and truly divine. Again, a number of different heresies that are swirling around in these early centuries of the church that view Christ in an incorrect manner. Actual, real heresy. The debate surrounding the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed that's added into the creed that relates to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostles' Creed itself comes prior to these doctrinal controversies. And though it is not written by the apostles themselves, we'll say that sort of up front here, the 12 apostles do not write the 12 statements in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is named this in the early church due to the fact that it represents accurately what the apostles taught. It's a summary of faith. It's a summary statement of the apostles' teaching that is used primarily in these early centuries of the church for the instruction that would have been given to new converts. It's the early use of the Apostles' Creed. It would have been given to those who have been brought into the faith prior to their baptism, would have been instructed in the truths we find contained in this creed. It most likely comes about during the 3rd century, so think the 200s. So what exactly does the Apostles' Creed establish? The first thing, and we'll walk through all of these doctrines over these coming Sunday evenings, one of the first things that you and I see as we reflect on the creed from a big picture scale is the fact that the Apostles' Creed establishes Trinitarian orthodoxy. The Apostles' Creed puts into place a Trinitarian view of God. It begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." The three "I believe" statements are followed by the persons of the Godhead. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian orthodoxy is established from the creed because Trinitarian orthodoxy is the truth revealed to us in the scriptures. To be a Christian is to be a Trinitarian. To be a Christian is to be a Trinitarian. We hold to a view of God that is articulated along these lines. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in three persons, equal in substance, power, and glory. The Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, yet they are one God who is to be worshiped together forever and ever and ever. Amen. Trinitarian orthodoxy is established in the Apostles' Creed. The second element that we see, and this is going to be a handful of examples that we'll walk through in each of the statements we find in the creed. I have a couple to sort of prime the pump for us mentally as we want to engage with these doctrines. The second thing we see is the virgin birth of Christ, one example of an important doctrine. Would you not agree? The virgin birth is an important Christian doctrine. Trinitarian orthodoxy is inherently Christian. The virgin birth of Christ is inherently a Christian and biblical belief. Here we see that Christ is born of the Virgin Mary, and as he's born of the Virgin, we come to understand that he has not been corrupted by original sin. We reflected on original sin just a few moments ago in our catechism questions this evening. We see here that are in that section of the shorter catechism that Adam and Eve were made in that estate of having knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and yet they fell. They did not remain in that estate wherein they were created. But perfect righteousness needed to be in place for you and I to be released from that curse of the law and from Adam's plunging us into that estate of sin and misery. And Christ himself is the only one who is born without original sin because he has been born of the Virgin, something that is an inherently Christian doctrine. Another example we find here, we find the essential elements of the gospel message itself in the Creed. We find that Christ was crucified, died, was buried, endured the wrath of God, and rose from the dead on the third day. These are the fundamental, basic truth claims of the Christian faith. And without them, you don't have Christianity. Without these essential elements, you do not have Christian faith. Without the Trinity, you don't have the Christian faith. Without the person and work of Christ, you do not have the Christian faith, plain and simple. Take any one of these elements away, it's no longer Christianity. Any one of these elements that we find and confess each Sunday in the Apostles' Creed, if they are removed from our own personal belief, our belief ceases to be Christian. If you were in the higher ed class earlier this year on Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, you'll note that this very fact was rampant in the church in the early portion of the 20th century. And there, Machen basically makes the argument, if you were in that class every week, you're going to be able, you can plug your ears and almost say what I'm going to say. What is Machen's argument? Is that if you take away any of these elements that we would find here, you find that there is two different religions. One of Christian faith, and in Machen's case, the argument that he's making is one of liberalism. That Christianity and liberalism are fundamentally different religions. And the theological liberalism that Machen is encountering in the 1930s in America, in a Presbyterian context, is the fact that those churches are trying to rid themselves of the primary, basic, fundamental truths contained in the Apostles' Creed. Christ really wasn't born of a virgin. Christ really didn't do any miracles. He didn't actually physically rise from the dead. When he was crucified, he didn't actually provide a substitutionary vicarious atonement by which God's wrath is appeased. We can simply do away with those carnal, old, ancient doctrines and move on to something better and brighter, was the argument of the theologically liberal churches of nearly just over 100 years ago. If you cease to have the elements that are contained within the Creed, you cease to have the Christian faith. Third proposition. They get shorter, don't worry. Okay. Third proposition. The Apostles' Creed has stood the test of time in the church's life and worship. You and I know this sort of inherently, that we live in a culture that values the new way more than the old. Think of how fast electronics come and go. Every single year, there is a new iPhone. And I don't know what's different about them, but they claim that the camera is better. And I have yet to see any actual evidence of that. Now, with the Christian faith, it's not as if all that is old is better. We don't want to make that claim. There is no golden age of Christian history that we are seeking to return back to. But what has stood the test of time is worth holding on to, and to not simply reject it due to its age. The Apostles' Creed has been used in the church's life and worship for nearly 2,000 years. So much has come and gone, but the creed remains. Over the course of its history, the creed has been used in instructing new converts. This was its original function. It's been used in public worship. It has been commented on, written about for century after century. It is a vital part of the church's life and worship. Fourth proposition. The Apostles' Creed is vitally important to the Reformed tradition. I want to make this argument on two fronts. This proposition is true for two reasons. First, in relation to the confessions produced in the 16th century, and secondly, in the works by reformers throughout the 16th and 17th century. The Heidelberg Catechism, questions 23 through 58, is a commentary on what? The Apostles' Creed. So nearly one-third, my math is almost correct, okay? Nearly one-third of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is adopted in 1563, making it one of the first adopted doctrinal standards for the Reformed churches, produced within the range of the first 50 years of the Protestant Reformations, is devoted to commenting upon the Apostles' Creed. Think about that. Nearly a third of the Reformed confession, the catechism, is devoted to an exposition on the Apostles' Creed. The co-authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus, both produce works that address the issues contained within the Apostles' Creed. Olivianus' dates are 1536 to 1587. He has a whole treatise on the Apostles' Creed. I would encourage you to get that book. Reformation Heritage Books has published it. If it's on sale, it means it's going out of stock. So if you see it and it's really cheap, pick it up, because it means it won't come back into print. But there he has this whole exposition on the creed, and he writes this. Olivianus states, "Since then, the articles of faith, the creed, contain a summary of the doctrine delivered by Christ the King to the apostles, it is certain that in these articles the kingdom of Christ and all its privileges are offered and presented to all who repent and believe. We, in turn, are taught by this creed how we can establish that we are true citizens of the kingdom of Christ in this life and have koinonia, that's fellowship, with Christ the King himself and all his benefits." These are the early first generation reformers, and this is how they view the Apostles' Creed. What Olivianus is saying here is that the Apostles' Creed is a faithful summary of what Christ has taught to his apostles. And by our professing and believing in what it contains, we establish the fact that we are part of Christ's church on earth. Ursinus, the other author of the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on the catechism says this, "The sum and substance of the gospel, or of those things which are to be believed, is the Apostles' Creed." He continues, he says, "In the sense of the church," speaking on the church's use of it, "it signifies a brief summary and summary form of the Christian faith," and here's where it's important for us to know, "which distinguishes the church and her members from all other various sects." Ursinus is making the point here that the church, as it confesses the faith, draws that distinguishing line between itself and the culture and the world around it, because inherent to our confessing the doctrines contained in the Apostles' Creed shows forth that visible distinction we make between the church and the world. John Calvin, the great French reformer, it has been argued that in the first edition of his famous Institutes of Christian Religion, which is published first off in 1539, is structured in a way that reflects his commentary on the Apostles' Creed. His work will go on to change. It takes many updates and additions. Its final form is finally published in 1559. But nevertheless, it conveys to us the important role that the Apostles' Creed played into the early identity of the Reformation movements. Calvin structures his most famous work in its early published form along the lines of reflecting the Apostles' Creed. Herman Witsius, a 17th century Dutch theologian and pastor, writes a two-volume work on the Apostles' Creed. The Westminster Assembly, meeting from 1643 to 1652, debates in their minutes whether or not to have a section devoted to expositing the Apostles' Creed. They later decide not to, but what we do find is an allusion to the Apostles' Creed in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50. The argument that I am essentially making here in this fourth point is that for the Reformed, the Apostles' Creed is an essential document that contains the basic fundamental elements of the Christian faith. That is not something that was seen to be necessary to be rejected in the Reformation movements that spawned the birth of our tradition. With all that is rejected, all the doctrinal upheaval, all the breaking away from the errors and heresies of the Roman Church, what is near and dear to the writings, to the catechisms, to the confessions of faith produced in those two centuries is the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is vitally important to the Reformed tradition. And this is why it should be vitally important to your own faith. My fifth and final proposition: the Apostles' Creed matters to your faith. Every church has a creed. Every Christian has a creed. To say that we are a church that just teaches the Bible is a creedal, confessional statement. And what happens in that type of context is that every time there's a new pastor, there's going to be an update to that statement of faith. The final point which I want to impress upon you here is that the creed is far from just a neat summary of the faith that has some historical, traditional merits that we might like or find important. It's not something that can simply be exchanged for something else. The Apostles' Creed is an important historical work that for centuries has played a vital part in the life, the theology, the worship, and practice of the church. And in an age that we find ourselves where so much is chaotic, so much is in distress and turmoil, my prayer is that throughout our time together in this series, is that your faith would be strengthened, that you would find hope in the words of the Creed as we confess together what we all hold to as Christians. This creed is not something that is bound by our own cultural identity. The creed is something that has knit the church together for nearly 2,000 years, despite culture, despite time, despite geography. The creed is something that faithful Christians everywhere across the globe, from the first century until now, have confessed because it describes the message of God's inspired word. My prayer for you is that over this series, you come away with a greater appreciation for what we do each Lord's Day when we ask, Christian, what do you believe? And that you can confess with all Christians everywhere that you believe. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can spend time this evening reflecting on the truths we find in your word. From that profession of faith in Deuteronomy 6:4 to Paul's numerous statements on what it means to profess faith in Christ, to the way in which your church has shaped what has been given to us in your inspired word into a brief, succinct summary of the essential truths of the Christian faith. And Lord, we thank you that in it we are reminded that Christ came to live and to die and to be raised for us. And Lord, we thank you that we have that hope that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Through this series, we pray that you would knit us together as a church, the communion of saints that is bound by what Christ has done for us. We pray all this to his glory and in his name. Amen. Amen. As we end here this evening, let's sing our evening doxology.